Is this microphone working? It is. Okay, it doesn't sound too great up here, but can you hear it way in the back? Good. Okay. Welcome, all of you. This is session 163 of the 2008 Sunstone. We're going to have to speak up, speakers here. This session is entitled Narrative Approaches to, well, I don't have the session, to the concept of the Godhood. Very interesting topic. Our main speaker is going to be James Wakefield. He is a teacher in biblical and spiritual theology at the Salt Lake Theological Seminary. For those of you who are interested, as I was, what is the Salt Lake Theological Seminary here in town? It is a multi-denominational seminary. They train ministers for a variety of denominations, primarily probably Protestant. They have Lutherans and Presbyterians mostly, but they have smatterings of all other denominations. Interesting. James says his interests are in practical and livable theology. His most recent book, Sacred Listening, teaches people to use their imagination while praying scripture. The response will be given by John Walsh. John is a fascinating fellow in his own right. He is presently a postdoctoral student in Nicene theology at the University of St. Thomas Graduate School of Theology at St. Mary's Seminary in Houston, Texas, where he lives with his wife. This seminary trains most of the Roman Catholic clergy for the Archdiocese of Galveston and Houston. Dr. Walsh received a PhD in religious studies from the University of Wales, Lampeter, and he received a master's degree in religion from the Spurtus Institute of Jewish Studies. He has really covered the waterfront here. And he is a graduate of the LDS Institute of Religion and CES Seminary Training. Dr. Walsh has studied Mormonism under such notable thinkers as Robert Millet, Joseph Fielding McConkie, and Robert Matthews. He specializes in examining Mormonism within the context of Western civilization. Isn't this going to be a wonderful session? So, let us begin. There are, many of you have copies of the original presentation by James Wakefield. If you need more, he says there are some back there on a table. So, if you don't have one and would like one, go get it. Thank you. Oh, last note, please silence all your cell phones and pagers.
Are there enough copies of the paper? All right. We'll see. Okay, here we go. Elder Jeffrey R. Holland's General Conference talk in October of 2007 sparked renewed interest in constructive approaches to understanding the Trinity or Godhead embedded in a Mormon-Christian dialogue. Wanting to be understood as a Christian, he affirmed that LDS people believe Father, Son, and Holy Ghost are one in every significant and eternal aspect imaginable, except believing them to be three persons combined in one substance. Wanting peace with all men, dare we hope there is only one point of disagreement left to surmount in the ongoing dialogue about the nature of God between Latter-day Saints and their non-Mormon Christian neighbors, the issue of one substance. I wish this were the case. However, Elder Holland's caricature of the non-Mormon Christian view of the Trinity in his sixth paragraph speaks against any such hope. This hodgepodge of phrases drawn from across the centuries is, as Elder Holland says, incomprehensible. It is also unrecognizable to non-Mormon Christians. He has not stated nor rejected what the Christian communities I commune with believe. In discussion with Elder Holland's concern that we speak with respect as Christians, this paper argues for a narrative approach to understanding Trinitarian relationships that does not rely upon Aristotle's notion of substance to establish the unity of the three divine persons. My paper has three parts. First, I identify three reasons why we miscommunicate about the Trinity or Godhead. Second, I diagnose a difficulty in how we miscommunicate about the Godhead. I hope my third section makes up for the boring parts, parts one and two, as I present a Trinitarian narrative of God's self-giving love in part three. And my conclusion invites Latter-day Saint scholars to tell their own narrative and so enable a more profound spirituality for the rising generation. So, part one, three reasons why we miscommunicate about the Trinity or Godhead. First, I believe Latter-day Saints and non-Mormon Christians miscommunicate about the Godhead because we have very different ideas about time and eternity. LDS scholars have considerable reasons to view God within some kind of space-time continuum. In contrast, non-Mormon Christian theologians speak about God who is not locked into our space and time continuum, and about two kinds of order or sequence. We speak about the chronological order of things as we describe the sequence of things within the flow of time. Based on biblical revelation, we also speak about the logical order of things before creation. We do not believe these things can be sequenced in terms of time, for time came into existence with God's act of creation. Second, I believe Latter-day Saints and non-Mormon Christians miscommunicate about the Godhead because we have very different ideas about God's being. Two passages from the Doctrine and Covenants set the ground rules for LDS thinkers. So Doctrine and Covenants 93:33 teaches that the elements are eternal. Doctrine and Covenants 131:7-8 teach that, and here I quote, "There is no such thing as immaterial matter. All spirit is matter, but it is more fine or pure and can only be discerned by purer eyes. We cannot see it, but when our bodies are purified, we shall see that it is all matter," unquote. Given these statements and acknowledging that God is spirit, if Latter-day Saints hear non-Mormon Christian discussions of substance and being, and here the Greek word is ousia, in terms of eternal and material substance, much of what Latter-day Saints hear can only be verbose nonsense. I'm admitting that flat out. Now, I readily admit that non-Mormon Christian discussions of ousia have been torturously complex. We might pause for a few minutes and ask why early Christian thinkers started down such a difficult road. They all started out with some simple observations about Scripture. There is only one God who is Father of all. This God is revealed in the Scriptures as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Passages like Isaiah 48:16-17 make it highly unlikely that these were just different names for God, especially as they refer to the contemporaneous presence of God our Father, God's redeeming Word or Son, and God's Spirit. It's not difficult to imagine that it was not long before friendly discussions turned into bitter arguments. With no little interference from political authorities, early Christian thinkers turned to philosophy as they tried to understand and explain these clear teachings of Scripture. And the move away from biblical categories to philosophical categories in the 4th century allowed early Christian thinkers to affirm a logical and philosophically consistent doctrine of the Trinity. They accomplished this by refining their vocabulary and invoking some technical distinctions drawn from at least three schools of philosophical thought. This move to philosophical categories was not without cost. History tells us that more than a few monks lost their way in prayer and worship. On the other hand, non-Mormon Christian theologians rarely, if ever, intended discussions of ousia to refer to God's material substance, especially as this risks a profound confusion of logical categories. God is eternal and, apart from the resurrected body of Jesus, has no material substance. Simply put, God is creator and not part of creation. Now, in spite of our best intentions, ask most non-Mormon Christians to explain the Trinity, and they will offer an analogy for the Trinity that resorts to some physical substance as the unifying factor. One of the most common comes close to illustrating Aristotle's sense of things. H2O is the substance underlying ice, water, and steam. And by analogy, the substance underlying God as Father, Son, and Spirit becomes an invisible and divine stuff of some kind. And here then is a profound irony. When non-Mormon Christians hear discussions of substance and being, when they hear discussions of ousia, much of what they hear can only be verbose nonsense. The irony being that, of course, both LDS folk and non-Mormon Christian folk are hearing the same discussion and finding it to be verbose nonsense. Now, there's a deeper reason that explains why both groups miss the philosophical precision in the best 4th century discussions. Latter-day Saints and non-Mormon Christians miscommunicate about the Godhead because of a deeper and common sense of reality. Very few of our contemporaries find our arguments about ousia or the eternity of matter of any consequence because we are at least two revolutions in thought past Aristotle. Isaac Newton's physics made Aristotle's views of matter obsolete by the end of the 18th century. Albert Einstein's theories and the birth of quantum physics in the 20th century have changed the rules of meaningful engagement completely. Our dialogue, therefore, needs to change. We need to talk with biblical categories and in terms of relationships. So now to a difficulty in how we miscommunicate about the Godhead. Discussions about how God is with us focuses on the category of relation instead of ideas about substance. It was in part because they were highly trained in Greek philosophy that the Cappadocian fathers, Basil, Gregory of Nyssa, and Gregory Nazianzus, succeeded in moving the discussion from the ousia of God to the persons and relations within the Trinity between 359 and 381. They argued we cannot know anything about God's abstract substance or ousia. We can only know God as God is revealed as persons. And here the Greek word was hypostasis. This is to say, we can only know God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as persons in relation. Knowing a person as opposed to knowing about a person calls for a different kind of knowing, a different kind of epistemology. It calls us into relationship with the one we claim to know. The Cappadocians focused attention within the Trinity. This succeeded too well, and subsequent thinkers detached much of theology from the story of salvation. Many theologians would agree this was the most this is the most poignant critique of the history of the church from the late 4th century until just after the Second Vatican Council. Since about 1970, there's been a growing consensus among Roman Catholic and Protestant theologians that our conversation needs to move from definitions of God's ousia to narratives about how God is with us as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are back to reading our Bibles more closely and rediscovering the narrative structure of salvation history. Now, understanding ourselves in relation with God means finding ourselves within God's story. Many non-Mormon Christians have lost their passion to live Scripture, to have the Bible read them. That's kind of a different way of thinking about the Bible, that the Bible reads us, not that we are in control reading the Bible. And we need to reconnect with this passion. And we have much to learn from first century Jews and Christians on this score. N.T. Wright, the Anglican Bishop of Durham, and one of the most widely read New Testament scholars of our day, reminds us that the first century Jews listening to Jesus, believed themselves to be actors within a real life narrative. They lived within the single larger story which stretched from the creation of the world to the call of Abraham, right forward to their own day, and they hoped into the future. Paul and many of his Jewish contemporaries were eager to discover where precisely the plot had got to and what role they were called to play in it. Here then is my challenge. Can we tell God's story as Trinity or as Godhead in such a way that we are moved to worship as we find our fit within the plot? So here, that was the boring part. All right? Here comes the narrative. 1 John 4:16 tells us that God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. These few words allow us a place to begin understanding God as Trinity. Four simple questions have much to teach us. What is love? How is God love? What does it mean for God to live in us? And what does it mean for us to live in God? So the first question, what is love? John's definition of love is grounded in the life and mission of Jesus. 1 John 3:16, and this is echoing John 15:13, tells us this. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for one another. God's kind of love, agape, and that's the use, the meaning of love I will have all the way through the paper. God's kind of love, agape, is always self-giving, a going forth or going out of oneself on behalf of another. This understanding of love invites us to consider God as self-giving love. How is God love then? We pray our Father, and we pray to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Calling God Father names God within an enduring relationship of love. We can know the Father through the actions and words of the only begotten Son. And much of Jesus' life is framed in the language of their relationship. This is no mere academic curiosity for us, because Jesus tells us he has loved us with the Father's love, and the Father loves us as he has loved Jesus. What then does it mean to say that God as Trinity is self-giving love? When we read God is love as descriptive of Trinitarian relationships, we affirm the following. God as Father gives all he is to the Son. Receiving himself through the self-donation of the Father, the Son gives all he is in loving response to the Father. The same can be said of the Father in regard to the Holy Spirit. The Spirit responds and gives all he is to the Father. In fullness of relationship with the Father, the Spirit and the Son give all they are to one another. God as self-giving love characterizes the oneness of the three persons, who receive themselves as persons in relation with each other. The Greek word perichoresis has been used since the 8th century to describe this logic of love. And perichoresis means the joyous round dance, the interpenetration of self-donating love within the Trinity. So, just to give you a visual, you've all played Ring Around the Rosie. Well, this is just to get you started with the idea of round dance. So if I jump to the side and the person to my side doesn't jump, what happens? Kaboom. No dance. And if I dance to the left and they don't move, what happens? Kaboom. No dance. But if we all move together and if we all share the energy of the dance, then indeed we have a lot of fun. It's been a long time since some of you have played this game. I can see it. Well, the energy of the dance moves both outward and inward. As energy flows outward, the world is created not by necessity, but from the abundance of God's love. God's mission is to create and love the world. Foreseeing humanity's rebellion and sin, God plans for the Son to incarnate, to embody the mission, and gives his life to and for the world. The Gospels show us how Jesus physically demonstrated God's self-giving love in this world. The Spirit participates in the mission of the Son from the beginning, and he gives himself in his own mission as he glorifies the Son. As the energy of the dance draws everything inward, Father, Son, and Spirit give themselves in love to be loved. They intend to reconcile all things to themselves. It is the mission of God the Spirit to begin working this narrative out in this present age. And of course, much of his work is done in us and through us. So what does the narrative mean? How does it really get us? Well, what does it mean for us to live in God? For God to live in us. We'll come to the next question. What does it mean for God to live in us? Well, human beings are created in the image of God as Trinity. God in community on a mission. We receive ourselves, we learn our identity as persons in community on a mission. We learn that we are loved by God from other believers and from God. We receive the glad command to love God, to respond to God with all we have and all we are as we grow in community. We image God as Trinity and Jesus as our servant Lord as we give ourselves to and for others. We love our neighbors as ourselves. Christ is formed in us as the Spirit incarnates or embodies the logic and grammar of love within us. It's worth spending a few moments contemplating the mission of the Spirit in all this. John's Gospel teaches us much about the Spirit and much about the logic of love. We must be born of water and the unpredictable Spirit of God. God seeks us to worship God as the Spirit gives us life and teaches us the truth. Like a stream of living water within us, the Spirit empowers us to give our lives in worship of God. The Spirit convicts the world and us of sin, of the need for right relationships, and of judgment. The Spirit models self-giving love as he speaks of Jesus and not himself. Our first act after receiving the Spirit is to practice self-giving love by forgiving sin. This frees our relationships from hatred and bitterness. Our joyful obedience in the midst of tribulation testifies that this present evil age is passing away. In John's Gospel, the Spirit then embodies the deep logic and grammar of self-giving love within us. And this prepares us and empowers us to live in God. So what does it mean for us to live in God? The Holy Spirit energizes the logic and grammar of self-giving love within us and brings us profound assurance of the new life as we utter our most basic and most intimate prayer, Abba, Father. Paul's epistle to the Romans has much to teach us about living in a deep and secure relationship with our Father. Allow me to summarize Romans 8 with this thesis. We experience our Father's love more deeply when, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are conformed to the image of Christ. Here are the details. Applying our Lord's sacrifice to us, the Spirit makes us alive and gives us the ability to live new lives in and with Christ. The Spirit leads us to deny the deeds of our sinful nature and testifies to us that we are the children of God. As co-heirs with Christ, we share his suffering in order that we might share in our Lord's glory. All creation, and we are part of creation, groans and travails together. This is according to God's will, and will be so until the revelation of the children of God. As part of creation, we also groan, awaiting the redemption of our bodies. Here we live by faith and not by sight. The Spirit groans with us and intercedes for us according to God's will. Jesus joins the Spirit in this prayer, and this allows us to agree with Paul. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. As we share Jesus' suffering, we are conformed to the likeness of the one who is given or who was given in love for us. In all of this, nothing can separate us from a secure relationship in the love of God. Now, with all this in mind, the therefore in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, should take our breath away. Having poured the self-giving love of God into our hearts, and having assured us of our Abba's providential love for us, the Spirit of God now energizes us to live out this sacrificial love in our needy and broken world. Here is the text from the New International Version. Therefore, I tell you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. Okay, not very many of you look breathless yet. Let me help you connect some dots. It's only after the disciples understand who Jesus is that Jesus can begin to help them understand what he came to do, what his mission is. He announces his coming death at least three times. One can well imagine that they do not really understand him until after his resurrection. In the context of explaining his mission, Jesus defines theirs. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Paul translates this for his Roman audience. You say, why do they need it translated? Well, remember, the Romans are the ones who brought the crosses anyway, right? Paul translates this for his Roman audience in Romans 12:1. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Secure in our Father's love, we are predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus, our sacrifice, as we serve one another and all of God's creation. This is the Spirit's purpose as he transforms our minds. We learn to seek God's good, pleasing, and perfect will on behalf of all creation. There's one more big idea in Romans 12:1. All that we do as we offer our bodies as living sacrifices is our spiritual service of worship. What is worship? Well, worship is the recognition of God's worth. There are three great moments in recognizing God's worth. First, our cry of Abba Father in Romans 8:15 recognizes who God is. Second, we often recognize God's worth. We worship God for all God has done for us. Third, we worship Father, Son, and Spirit as we experience God's self-giving love flowing through us. And Romans 12:1 calls us deeply into this third experience of worship, God's self-giving love flowing through us. All of this allows us a very bold claim. The self-giving love of the Trinity is the logic of the Christian life. You hear that? That's huge. The Trinity, the self-giving love of the Trinity is the logic of our entire Christian life. This logic for discipleship is deeply relational. It calls us to serve with God and with one another and with all creation. It is functional. It calls us to incarnate or embody God's self-giving love in this world. It is doxological. It calls us to worship. It calls us to glorify God. That's what doxological is, the glorifying of God. Is it also then eschatological? The self-giving love of the Trinity draws everything together as Father, Son, and Spirit give themselves not only in love, but to be loved. And we love God because God first loved us. God's love woos us, converts us, equips us, fills us, suffers with us, and finally, perfects us as we are drawn into the very life of the Trinity itself. So let me stretch the non-Mormon Christians who are here with an appropriate suggestion about eternal progression. Latter-day Saints have rightly intuited that life after death involves more than praising God while floating around on clouds. There is a remarkable text in Gregory of Nyssa's on the soul and the resurrection that allows us at least one last point of interest in understanding what it means to live in God as self-giving love. As persons, we participate in the divine good. This blessing increases our capacity and our receptivity for more blessings, so that what is being nourished always grows and never ceases to grow. As disciples, we eternally progress in our capacity to enjoy God's self-giving love. As our capacity and our receptivity increase, so does our response through the power of the Holy Spirit. We will eternally grow in our ability to give ourselves in service to God and all creation. So here is my challenge for a Latter-day Saint narrative for the rising generation. I believe this Trinitarian narrative of God's self-giving love is faithful to both Scripture and non-Mormon Christian tradition. It is comprehensible, and it preserves a sense of mystery, for we can never know even human persons in full. It explains how God is with us and that God is for us. It explains how we can mature in God's love as we obey the two great commandments. It makes sense out of our lives and calls us to further incarnate or embody God's mission in this world. In all of this, it gives us hope for the future and moves us to worship God. My invitation to Latter-day Saints is to offer a similar narrative. Your non-Mormon Christian friends need clarity. We want to understand your story of the Godhead. And a younger generation of Latter-day Saints needs clarity as well. I believe all of this can yet be done for the glory of God. And I indeed invite you, open yourself to God the Holy Spirit and let Him testify within your hearts. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.
What Reverend Wakefield and I have agreed to do is that I would begin by talking a little bit about Mormon Christian dialogue, and then as we move more into theological issues, we'd have more of a back and forth discussion. So let me start there, and I'd like to start with the... Can you hear me now? Okay. I've been sick a little bit lately, so I'm not sure how much my voice is going to carry out, but we'll see what we can do. I'd like to start with a story of my graduate education. Several years ago, I was at the Spertus Institute of Jewish Studies in Chicago, and I was having lunch with three of my professors. Raquel Doolin was my Bible teacher. She was an Israeli, she taught Bible, she was a feminist, and she was secular. Nathaniel Stamfer was an Orthodox Jew. He was responsible for my education in Jewish ritual. And then finally, Byron Sherwin was my theology teacher. I asked Byron once what kind of Jewish rabbi he was, and when I asked him the question, or I asked him what kind of rabbi he was, when I asked him the question, I kind of meant, are you a conservative rabbi, or are you a reform rabbi, or are you Orthodox? And his response was, well, I'm a Jewish rabbi. And at the time, I realized he was teasing me, but later on, I really understood more where he was coming from. Byron believes, and I believe this is true of him, that he transcends the movements which he considers subdivisions within Judaism that serve little to no purpose. He does not define what kind of Jew he is by the different political movements that are there. Now, as I was having lunch, I had somewhat of an epiphany, because I was thinking about my own Mormon heritage, and as I was sitting there, we were having a very enjoyable discussion about various things, and it was just a pleasant experience. And as I thought about it, I thought, here it is, Raquel is about as liberal and as feminist as anyone can imagine. And Nathaniel is about as conservative and traditional as anyone can imagine. And they had the most pleasant correspondence with one another at this lunch. And the same can be said for Byron. And I thought about my own experience within Mormonism, and I thought, you know, what are my chances of seeing, you know, say, Terry Ball of BYU sitting down and having a very pleasant lunch with Margaret Toscano? I don't think that would happen. And as I, you know, as I went through this experience and had this epiphany, I started asking myself, well, why is this the case? Because the theological differences between Nathaniel and Raquel would be at least as big, I mean, if not larger, than that between Terry and Margaret, in my opinion. And yet, you know, we have this animosity. And the animosity isn't just between, say, traditionalists and liberals within Mormonism. It expands to our non-Mormon neighbors. Sometimes we have the trouble differentiating between someone like Reverend Wakefield and an anti-Mormon passing out pamphlets in front of the Mesa, you know, pageant. And as I thought about that, I thought, you know, we can, if we choose, move to a new future and a new vision of our relationships with one another. There is plenty of precedence within Mormon doctrine and Mormon scripture for treating those with different opinions in a Christ-like manner and with civility. And I think that sometimes we have not done that. The second point I wanted to make was, in order to move forward, we have to have relationships of trust. And that means we have to have goodwill and good intentions in both of our efforts. Reverend Wakefield, in his paper here, you know, towards the end, says, you know, my invitation to Latter-day Saints is to offer a similar narrative. He's saying, tell your own story. You know, I'm not asking you to adopt my story. I'm saying, tell your own story. And he's saying, you know, your non-Mormon Christian friends need clarity. What he's saying is, he's confused. His friends are confused. He's not sure what we're all about. And as I think about that, I think about other experiences that I've had. And sometimes we, as Latter-day Saints, have not been clear about what we believe. And sometimes I've been confused about that, especially as confusing statements have come either from, you know, leaders of the church, or they've come from scholars at BYU or some other places where you would expect such clarity to come from. And I'm going to relate quickly a story that kind of illustrates this point. Several years ago, I was involved in a discussion with some people about philosophy, and one member of the discussion was an evangelical Christian professor, and everyone else was in some way, I believe, associated with Brigham Young University in the philosophy department. And they were arguing over deification. And basically what the discussion or the point at hand was is that the BYU faculty members were saying, well, look, and they started quoting some Nicene Christian thinkers and basically finding what we call the exchange formula in theology, which means that God became man, that man might become God. And they said, look, why do you have a problem with exaltation? Look, it's all over the place. And then they quoted a bunch of places, and they quoted people like, you know, C.S. Lewis and Martin Luther and John Calvin and all kinds of people, early saints such as Athanasius and Augustine. And this evangelical professor was about ready to pull out his hair, I think. And because he kind of felt like this is not what they meant. And the representatives from BYU were like, it was almost like an I gotcha moment. You can't respond to this. It's here. It's clear. And then I kind of joined in the conversation. And I said, well, you know, I don't claim to be an expert in Nicene theology, but there are about 21 books on Christian deification in print. At least there were at that time. There are probably about 30 or 35 now. And I had read all of them. And I owned all of them. And when I read them, I read all those same quotes and many, many more besides them. And what I got out of it was is that Nicene Christians believe that man can become like God as an analogy or as a metaphor, but they don't really mean it literally, because they believe that there is a gap between God and man that can never be breached. And it ties into their basic foundational theological structures. And when I read that book, I wasn't, you know, even though I couldn't necessarily understand all the sophisticated technical language that they offered, I did get that point. And so as I was looking at this, my first thought was, as I joined in conversation, I said, well, you know, I think I've actually, you know, got to agree with our professor friend here, because, you know, I see it differently. I don't think Mormon deification and Christian theosis is the same thing at all. And I told them why. And then I think they were ready to cast stones at me, but they were not happy. But, you know, that's how I saw it. That's how I honestly, you know, saw it. But I thought about that conversation, because what concerned me was, is on the one hand, I wanted to give people the benefit of the doubt. And I said, well, as it so happened, this was a pet project of mine, and I happen to have owned and read all 21 books, and, you know, they're probably pretty busy people, and they're reading all kinds of stuff, and there are probably many, many things that they know a lot more about than I do, and I just happened to hit upon one small little subject where I knew something. The problem with that, though, is one or two of the people involved were very senior people, very experienced in interfaith dialogue. And I felt it was almost inconceivable to me that they didn't at least know as much as I did. And I would be willing to bet, if I say the names, that most people would say, well, they probably knew a lot more than you did, John. And I think that would probably be true. And so what we had here, I finally came to the conclusion, is an unwillingness on our side, on the LDS side, to have an honest engagement. And when these things happen, I think it causes ill will. And sometimes we get responses out of the non-LDS community that, you know, it's almost like self-validating behavior, where it's like, see, look how they're treating us now. They are all anti-Mormons. There is no difference. They're all dishonest. They all hate us. There are no Christian people of goodwill who are not, you know, Latter-day Saints. And we, I think, sometimes fail to recognize that sometimes it's our own behavior that will turn some honest people, good in heart, who don't think like we do, and will never think like we do. into something that more closely resembles our enemies, our true enemies. Now, in that regard, there was a person who is a well-known LDS scholar who published a book not too long ago with an evangelical publishing house. And I'm going to give you another example of what I mean. This person published a book and in the editing process had submitted certain chapters for peer review among his colleagues within the LDS community. And another professor read a chapter of the book about Christ and said, "My friend, if you publish this chapter, you will validate the charge that we do not believe in the same Jesus as the Nicene Christians." And he then explained why, because this person, the second person, had a philosophical background that could explain. This is how they will read Mormon doctrine. And so at this point, you would think, well, what do we do? Do we expand the chapter? Do we make finer notes? Do we tighten up our arguments and our conclusions, or what do we do? In this particular case, we just removed the chapter and published the book without it. So here was an opportunity where we could engage in real dialogue. We could explain clearly what Mormons believe about Jesus Christ, and instead we chose to publish about half of that material, lest we let them really know what we believe about Jesus. Now, I've given a couple of incidents. I could actually give a lot more, but I'm making a point, and the point is that we are not entirely innocent on our end in these miscommunications, in my opinion. If we truly want dialogue with the non-LDS Christian world, we must be willing to pull our fair share of the load. We must be willing to pull our share of the weight. If we're invited to have theological discussion, we've got to come prepared to have those discussions, good, bad, or indifferent. Now, it is my belief that we are in good standing to have those discussions. I am someone who has been trained in theology, in different systems of theology. I spent several years of my life living and breathing Jewish theology of various kinds. I spent several years of my life studying and believing evangelical Christian theology. And now for the past year and a half, I've been at a Roman Catholic seminary where I sit in classrooms with people being trained for the Roman Catholic priesthood, receiving the same coursework, the same instructions, the same homework, and everything else. And as I have done all that, I've come to the conclusion that one of the reasons that we miscommunicate, and this is something that Reverend Wakefield got into, is that we do have an entirely different system of theology based upon different foundational structures and assumptions. And I have also come to the conclusion that that's okay. One of the problems I've had is, you know, I remember another conversation among LDS philosophers where somebody made the comment that basically Augustine was an idiot. Now, Augustine, as most of us know, was an early Christian saint, you know, of the 4th century, and he was very foundational in defining Nicene theology. Well, I had to study Augustine, and I had to study him firsthand from primary sources under Roman Catholic tutelage, and what I discovered was a very humble, thoughtful person who said, "I have certain questions. Where do we come from? Why are we here? And where are we going? And I've got to answer these questions within a certain structure." And therefore, he did the best that he could. I don't agree with all of his conclusions, but I think that for us just to disparage him, to say, "Oh, he's an idiot, he's not worth listening to, he twisted the scriptures, he did all this other stuff," shows that we're actually quite ignorant of what he was all about. And instead, I've often thought of the analogy of, you know, using a modern-day invention, the computer. Imagine the difference in operating systems between a Macintosh and a Windows machine. When you first look at them, they look very similar. It looks like you can use a mouse in the same way and perform many of the same commands. But when you get into the operating system and the code of how it works, you'll find that they're very different. And in Nicene Christian theology, there is a system there that explains questions that we talked about earlier. Where did I come from? Why am I here? Where am I going? And they do it very neatly. And they've done it for 2,000 years. The best minds in Western, you know, Christian tradition, both Protestant and Catholic, have gotten together for 2,000 years and tried to figure out these answers. And some of them are actually not that bad. And along comes a young teenage farm boy. And he says, "I got this whole other system." Well, as I have studied in these different seminaries, one of the things I've discovered is that young farm boy came up with something that I think is pretty good. And I think it does stand up well. And it is not necessary for us to be afraid of open and honest discussion with people, because our answers are good answers. Now, there are pros and cons to either side. For example, you know, most theology eventually traces back to theodicy. And I know that somebody did a session on theodicy earlier today here at Sunstone. And what theodicy is a theological term that basically means, how do we explain evil in the world? You know, the assumption is God is omnipotent, God loves us, and yet we are faced with evil and human suffering. It doesn't make sense. Why doesn't God stop it? And this is the great question that many religions attempt to answer. And so when you come to theodicy, what has happened is in Nicene Christian tradition, such as represented by Reverend Wakefield, is they have looked at this and they have said, for a variety of reasons, what is of primary importance to us is that God is omnipotent and God is all-powerful and God is sovereign over creation. And all the little tidbit, you know, doctrinal elements that we discuss, like, for example, ex nihilo creation or whether the elements are eternal, that ties into this. If God did not create the universe out of nothing, then God is not sovereign over the universe according to the philosophical logic that they use. So there are reasons why they came up with certain solutions to these things. Now, as a consequence to that, though you would never find a member of Reverend Wakefield's congregation say this, they downplay generally the love of God in a real practical standpoint. God transcends love from their perspective. Some other Nicene Christians, what they do is they say, well, evil is not real. I mean, this world is not the real world. The real world is what's waiting for us in the hereafter. Therefore, whatever disaster we face here is not important. It's transitory and it's not real. And then Mormonism comes along and it does something different. And it says, well, we believe that God is our literal Father and He truly loves us just as much. He doesn't transcend love. He is love in the sense of He is a parent that loves a child. And then we say, these are our eternal tabernacles. We will keep these forever in a resurrected, perfected form. And evil is real. If something evil happens to this body, it is real. And as a natural consequence, then we say, well, we have to say that God is not omnipotent, not in this Book of Mormon sense, but in a philosophical sense. And therefore, we stress agency and free will. You'll find that in theology, there is an inverse relationship between agency and omnipotence. And so this is a big difference, and it's a structural difference. And it's okay, because even though we won't have time today, I'd be comfortable getting with Reverend Wakefield in a room and spend 5-6 hours talking about this important structural difference here. Unfortunately, too often within Mormon studies, we're not willing to have those conversations. And I kind of take the standpoint, and I could be wrong, but I take the standpoint that sometimes we are not willing to have those conversations because we're afraid. They've got 2,000 years of thinking through this stuff. They figure, well, if I'm wrong about this, I can't imagine, you know, my 100 predecessors over 2,000 years could be totally wrong. And I think in the back of our minds, sometimes we're thinking, well, you know, he was a young farm boy. Maybe he came up with something that wasn't quite so good. Now, moving forward, I kind of come from the standpoint that it's almost impossible for us to compare on a line-by-line basis theological tenets and premises. And the reason for that is I really do think, we often say in Mormonism we don't do systematic theology, and I think we don't present it systematically, but we sure do have it, because all the pieces sure do fit together. And we're over here, and they're over here. And if we just take one little line, it's kind of like going into your operating system on your computer and taking one line of code and comparing it to another line of code. It's not going to make a lot of sense. So when I read, you know, Reverend Wakefield's analysis of the Trinity, my first thought was, is he said something very interesting, and it is a re-emphasis on relational, you know, of person-to-person relations within the Godhead, instead of focusing on what God's substance is. And substance for them, to reinforce what Reverend Wakefield said, almost never means material substance. It's really more of what God's metaphysical substance is, what God's metaphysical essence or being is. And to try to take a sliver here and a sliver there is very difficult. And I'm always willing to do that. But if we try to take it out of context, then confusion comes in. And then sometimes I think ill will comes in. Because then, and I've never heard Reverend Wakefield say this, and I don't know if he would agree with it or not, but I think that, you know, some Nicene Christians have come in and said, well, hold it, you're saying things about Jesus that are dishonest because you're saying it like we say it, but we don't think you mean it like you say it. And it's, the reason is well, part of it is it's our language, it's what we use, and second of it is we have no idea where you're coming from because you're having an inter-Trinitarian discussion on how the Son relates to the Father. And for us, we are totally outside of Trinitarian theology, in my opinion. So that kind of starts my opening remarks. And what I'd like to do now, if Reverend Wakefield will agree, is to take it kind of piece by piece and to say, okay, at the beginning part, how does Reverend Wakefield, if he'll address this, how do you feel about the idea that we do, in fact, have two totally different systems, and therefore it's going to be very difficult for us to go in and start saying, we'll just take a small piece of Christology and compare that out of context of the whole system.
That was my point one and point two in that why we miscommunicate. Because we don't have the same ideas on time and eternity, and we don't have the idea of substance, we're not going to communicate. So I'm agreeing. I mean, you've got to understand non-Mormon Christian thought, you've got to at least do the philosophical experiment of saying, I can, for the purpose of thinking about this, adopt your starting point for a little while. Not that you're committed to it, but you go there, you try it, you see if it works, if it's consistent. And if LDS folks are not willing to do that, then of course Nicene theology is just craziness. So I'm of course agreeing. Okay.
Why don't you give one to me?
One what?
Question or comment?
Okay. I thought I read a whole paper about love.
Yeah. Sorry.
So I'm kind of okay. Puzzling your comment then on we don't take love seriously.
Okay. Well. And this is what I was, what we were talking about a little bit before the session, which is from a Latter-day Saint perspective. Let's have a show of hands if you're a Latter-day Saint, and the discussion on love was something that you could directly relate to, in the sense of as it was given. Okay, so we see a few hands. Okay, now let's see hands if it was something that you had trouble understanding what he was saying or what he was trying to get at. Okay, and I think we see more hands there. Now, the question is, well, why is that the case? Because you spend a lot of time and effort trying to articulate not only what love is from a Trinitarian standpoint, but how does it relate to us? And I think, you know, coming from my standpoint, the reason I think that we Latter-day Saints have trouble understanding what you're saying comes from the standpoint of saying, well, for us, you have this gap where you have creator and creation, correct? And what you're trying to do is to say, how do we relate the creator to his creation? And we're going to use the metaphor of love to bridge this gap. And for us, God is over here on this side. God is not creator as he's understood in Nicene theology. God is over here where he's a literal parent. For us, the love of God may be perfected, but it has no ontological difference than that between a normal father and a normal son.
May I ask you a question? Who created God? If God's over here, you know, that's my question. You're saying God's over here, and God before creation, so who created God?
Well, let's let him.
I'm directed that.
Please, let me answer Dr. Wade first. I did not use love as a metaphor to bridge from creator to creation. I said the self-giving love of God is exactly what we are called to do. We are called to embed, to embody, to incarnate. There is no difference between God's giving himself, Jesus dying on the cross, and what we are called to do. That's the take up your cross and die. That's to present your body as a living sacrifice in the language of Romans 12:1. And I'm saying there is profound continuity between God's activity and our activity at the issue of self-giving love. In other words, what God does is exactly what you and I are called to do. No difference there between creator and creature. Now, the quantity it will be done with will be vastly different. We're here for a little while. God's around for a lot longer. So it's not that there's no distinction. But in terms of ontological difference, I'm saying self-giving love is self-giving love, and it functions from the Creator, and it functions for us, and it is the entire logic of the Christian life. It's what I'm called to do. Give myself the same way Jesus gave himself, the same way the Father gives himself, you know, to the Spirit, to the Son, and indeed within all creation.
Okay. Dr. Wakefield, it seems to me that it seems the way you say it, they love each other, the three of them, and we're not necessary. They could go on loving each other without the creation. And you use love as saying we have to emulate here on this side of the great divide the love that's on the other side of the great otherness divide. But the fact of the matter, that is unappealing because it doesn't explain the crucifixion. It doesn't explain why Christ would come here as an embodied person and love us on this side of the divide. It doesn't explain it at all.
Okay.
I mean, you may think you're explaining it, but to a person who grew up as a Catholic, who understands a little bit about Protestant theology and who was a Mormon, it doesn't make any sense that that divide is even there. Because that divide is what seems to me to be the thing that's the impediment to the expression of God's true love for us. Because he maintains his otherness. He doesn't give up his sovereignty.
First of all, I'm not clear what you mean by the divide.
Well, there's a divide between the uncreated God, who has one substance and three persons, and I think we understand what you mean by that. But there is also a question about us as a creation of that God. And he has created us in a completely different universe, a completely different type of creation from himself.
I said nothing about a different universe.
Well, I'm using that term. It's not one that you use, but there is a... I sense, and maybe I'm wrong to say this, but I sense very strongly that the thing that Dr. Walsh is saying, that is the difference between Mormonism and Nicene Christian theology, is this sense that God is totally other, and that we are what we are, and we are created in a very different way than he's created. He didn't create us to be like him. He created us to be different from him.
Again, I did not use the language of totally other.
Okay. But I think the import of what you said is that...
I think that when God creates out of his love and pours himself into creation at every level in his Holy Spirit, that already began bridging the divide. When Jesus comes and is incarnate, it bridges the divide. And when Jesus dies on the cross to pay for our sins, that demonstrates God's love in the most radical fashion. He needed to come, and he needed to do that because we broke the covenant, and not a couple times. And so God comes. God does for us what we cannot do for ourselves. The power of the answer is that us having failed, you know, miserably to keep the law, to keep the covenants, God comes into all of the mess which we have made. And rather than nuking us and wiping us out, God indeed loves us, and he loves us through it and in it. And he finally loves us so that we might be beyond it.
What an interesting, stimulating conversation. My, we have some interesting thinkers in this room. We appreciate the goodwill between the two of you, Dr. Wakefield, Dr. Walsh. We appreciate both of you being here and the comments from the people in the room. Thank you for coming.